So you can open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Today we're going to be looking at only three verses, verses 14 through 16, as we continue in our series through the books or the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. And in this passage, Paul is going to be sharing the key to godliness. Now, when we think of godliness, it's often that we think of various actions that we carry out. And the problem with this is that when godliness comes down to how we act, then we set ourselves up for a lot of ungodliness because so often we fail to act in the right way. Now, this week, I was thinking of a way to start out this sermon, and so I asked my good friend ChatGPT to give me, I ask him a lot of questions, and to give me a fun list of hypocritical things that Christians do. And let me tell you, our phones and internet have been paying close attention. So here are a few of those things that it gave. First of all, praying for patience and then honking at the slow driver on our way home from church. Show of hands. No. Man, ChatGPT is feeling a little feisty today. Next, posting Bible verses on social media right after trashing someone in the comments. Next one, complaining about the length of the sermon while binge-watching 8 hours of Netflix the night before. No one would ever do that here at Island Pond, right? Singing I Surrender All, but getting mad when the offering plate comes around. Ouch, right? Telling others to forgive while holding a grudge from something that happened in 1998. I like this one. Asking God to use me and then panicking when the pastor asks for nursery volunteers. By the way, I did just meet with the children's director earlier this week, and we do need nursery volunteers for our 9:15 Sunday school hour. So if anyone's interested, please contact the office. Talking about modesty and humility while posting endless selfies with just the right filter. Or here's the last one, saying the church isn't a building, but getting furious when someone sits in your pew. Now, some of these hit a little close to home, don't they? And as I said, it's hard to act out godliness on a consistent basis. And so when godliness is determined by actions, we're in trouble. But when it comes to godliness, as we'll see, it's not found in how we act, at least in how we act. Godliness is found only in Jesus Christ. And so let me tell you where we're going today. It's summarized in the main idea of the message here. And by the way, if my sermon professor or my preaching professor was watching today, he would be proud of me because I have a main idea of the sermon. And that is that true godliness is found in the mystery of Christ revealed through the church, which guides believers toward a life reflecting that truth. And that's what we're going to be exploring today in the verses. And so to start out, I'm going to read the entire passage, but in some traditions, people stand as they read the passage. And so just to keep us on our toes today, for this week only, I'm going to invite everyone to go ahead and stand. I know you just got comfortable. Go ahead and stand as I read our entire passage, as I read from God's word. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. You may sit. Now, normally when we go through a passage, or when I go through a passage, I start at the beginning and just sort of work my way through that passage, but today I want to go in a little bit different order, just because in the way of presenting it to you all, I think it's going to make better sense to give it in reverse order. And so to start out, I'm going to look at verse 16, and then we'll look at 15 and then finish in verse 14. And here's the first part that we're going to look at, which is actually from the last verse, and that is that godliness is rooted in Christ, not ourselves. And as I said, we often think of godliness as an action that we carry out. But listen to what Paul says. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And when he says mystery, he's not saying that it's something that's unknowable. Instead, as John Piper says, the mystery is something that was long concealed but now revealed. So when he says godliness, he's not talking about outward morality. He's talking about it in terms of piety and reverence and worship and conduct. So it's not an action, but it's a heart. And a better way of describing godliness is with the word Christ-likeness. You may be wondering, oh, where did I get that from? Well, as he's talking in our verse about what godliness is, he then goes right into the mystery of godliness, which is, he says, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So Paul is obviously speaking about Jesus Christ. And this part of the verse, to be a hymn or an early confession. So in the original language that it was written in Greek, there are six lines, and lines 1 to 2 and lines 4 to 5 rhyme with each other. And so it was used in some way as some sort of poetic way that was probably why, when we look at these, why it's not given in necessarily in chronological order. But let me just look at these briefly here. First of all, Paul says that he was manifested in the flesh. So this refers to the incarnation, meaning when Jesus Christ as God came to this world to be man. And then it says, Paul writes, vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated means to be cleared of blame or accusation. So he was declared guilty by the religious leaders and by mankind and sent off to be crucified. And after he was resurrected, he was in that way vindicated to be shown right that he was God, as he said. And then Paul says, seen by angels. In each of the four Gospels, there's mention of angels being there on the morning that Jesus rose from the dead. Then Paul writes, proclaimed among the nations. So this is where we are historically right now. So before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his followers to go into all the world and tell others about him. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, we see that this is looking into the future, that every people from every tribe and language and people and nation will be there worshiping Jesus. And then it says, believed on in the world. So this is linked to the last one. So as the message of Jesus goes out, people will believe in him and the church is formed. And then lastly, taken up in glory. And this is the one where theologians debate the most, because it sort of goes out of order. Most believe that it's talking about Jesus ascending into heaven after the resurrection, but some believe that it could be referring to Jesus at his second coming. But regardless, all of this put together is what Paul says is the mystery of godliness. It's not an unsolvable mystery. It's a long concealed but now revealed mystery of which is Jesus Christ coming to this world to redeem us and to save us. And that's why, as we saw in last week as we were talking about roles of deacons and elders, Paul writes that they are to hold on to what? To the mystery of the faith. Not this unknowable part of the faith, but speaking of Jesus with a clear conscience. And so the mystery of godliness is really just the mystery of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And this mystery is not an action that we carry out. However, I want to propose to you that this is also not just an intellectual idea about Jesus. And Paul further explains this in another one of his letters in Colossians chapter 1. And so I'm going to read a few of the verses to you from Colossians 1. And I want you to look for the word mystery because he mentions it twice. So Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." So what he's talking about there will make more sense when we look at verses 14 and 15 of 1 Timothy 3. But he's saying that he is strengthening up the church. And how is he strengthening up the church? Well, he says, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So the word of God fully known is referring to the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that mystery that has now been revealed to his followers. And this mystery is now sent to or given to his church. And then he says in verse 27, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery." So there's that word again. So he's saying that the church, the saints, were given the mystery. And what does this mystery do? So in other words, what does the gospel message do? And this is what I'm getting at when I talk about that it's not just an intellectual thing. He says in this next part, "which is Christ that you know about." Is that what he says? No, he says Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it's not just an intellectual understanding of Jesus. The mystery is that Jesus Christ came to save us. And now when we put our faith in him, he lives in us. So both through his spirit, but also through the impact of his life on us, on our lives. So this is what changes us. This is what makes us godly. And this is why Paul then says in verse 28 of Colossians 1, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ." So back to our main passage in 1 Timothy 3. I said in the beginning of this passage that godliness is rooted in Christ and not ourselves. And Christ is the mystery revealed. So his incarnation and resurrection and witness and mission and faith and ascension. And so if we want to pursue godliness, then what is the key? Well, it's not actions. It's not good works. It's not church attendance. It's not being nice to your spouse. It's not taking in puppies. None of these things equal godliness. You see, godliness does not come from acting better. But church, it comes from clinging closer to Christ. Now, I'm spending the bulk of the message on this point, and that's because this is super important for us to understand. And I think it's so easy for Christians to intellectually understand what I'm saying, but not live it out. And really, when it comes to Christianity, this is the secret sauce of Christianity. We think of Big Macs and that special sauce that they put on. And I read that it was once a heavily guarded secret. And it was considered their secret sauce. And that's what made the Big Mac special. But when it comes to the Christian life, The mystery of godliness, the secret sauce, is not acting in a certain way. It's clinging closer to our Savior. In fact, I want to propose to you that focusing on actions alone can distract you from what God is really calling us to do. Because too many Christians think that they need to act a certain way in order to be a good Christian. And I don't want you to get me wrong, as we'll see, as I'll talk about. Christians are called to act and live a certain way. But we don't do them because we think that those are what make us Christian. In fact, it's the opposite. Being a Christian is getting as close to Christ as possible and letting him slowly change your life. And as you do that, those actions become easier to do. I want to try to help you understand this with something that you'll hopefully recognize if you ever go to the mall in Manchester or other malls. So this is a picture of Bath and Body Works. Now, full disclosure, I normally stay far away from this store because it is way too smelly for me. It gives me a headache just getting close to it. And that's because just about every one of their lotions and sprays and whatever else they have there have a strong scent, and maybe strong is a light is not big of enough word, a super strong scent. And so if I want to avoid the smelly stuff, it's simple. I just stay clear of the store. So there's no risk of me getting the smells on me if I don't go in the store. Now, the problem is that I have a teenage daughter, and she likes the store. And so one time, a couple of months ago, I went with her to the mall, and we went into Bath and Body Works, and she really wanted me to, she really wanted to show me one particular scent. So she sprayed it in the air, not even at me, just sprayed it in the air and told me to sniff. Well, guess what? I went home, and for the rest of the day, I smelled like that Bath and Body Works scent. Now, let's think about it from the opposite perspective. What would someone do if they wanted to smell like one of the scents from Bath and Body Works? Well, to illustrate this, I'm going to invite Julia and Natalie. Why don't you make your way up here to the stage? And let's say that Julia wanted to smell like peppermint. Now, why don't you all stop right there? Is there any chance of you all smelling like peppermint here if you're standing there and I'm standing here? Are you going to get any peppermint on you all the way over there? And the answer is no. Yes, we didn't practice ahead of time, so we'll see how it goes. Come on closer. Come on, make your way up here. Now, what if they come all the way up here to the stage? Don't worry. I'm not going to bite. Here, up. What if you get close to it but don't touch it? Are you going to smell like twisted peppermint?
No.
Not usually. No, not usually. Yeah, both are probably true answers. Now, what if, though, I open it up, get out your finger here, yep, and I put just a little dab on you. Now, Natalie, your role is to smell, and go ahead and give a little sniff. Does she smell like twisted peppermint? Don't get it on her. Yeah, yeah. So the smell's starting to come. Now, let's turn her the other way. Now, put your finger out all the way over here. Okay, sniff her shoulder. Now, does her shoulder smell like twisted peppermint? No, okay, we can turn this way now. So a little dab will start to make you smell like it, but what if she really wants that smell on her? What does she need to do? Well, she needs, you put out your hand, she needs to get a whole bunch on her. Go ahead and rub it in. Rub it on your hands. There you go. Okay, go ahead and sniff it. Okay. Does she smell? No, don't get it on her. You're, yeah. Oh, man, now my custodians are going to get mad at me.
What do you think was going to happen?
So getting it on her, that large amount, is really going to impact her. Let's go ahead and give them a hand. You can head on down. The more that she gets on her, the more that she will smell like twisted peppermint. In church, I want to propose to you that if you want to grow in godliness, don't just try to emulate the smell of Christ through your actions. You need the real thing on you. So if you want to grow in godliness, though, you don't just put a little bit of Jesus on you. If you want to grow in godliness, then you need Jesus totally impacting your life. So the more of Christ that you have in you, the more godly your actions will be. So only then will the aroma of Christ come from you. So I want to challenge you to get Jesus Christ on, in, and around you. That's how you will grow in godliness. And that starts with giving your life to Him, to asking Him to be your Lord and Savior. And so if you have never done that before, Paul says in Romans that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. And so if you've never done that before, I want to encourage you to do it even right now, to turn to Him and give Him your life. But for those that have done that, I want to give you some other things that you can do to get Jesus on, in, and around you. I'm just going to give you just a few of them, quick, easy things to do. And again, these are not what make you godly. These are what gets Christ, who is your godliness, close to you. So first of all, get in the Word of God. Not just on Sunday, but on a regular, daily basis. So read it and study it and memorize it and meditate on it. So the Word of God reveals to us who Christ is. And so if you want to grow in your understanding and love of Christ, then get in the Word, church. Second, spend time in prayer. Spend time communing with Him and talking to Him and hearing from Him. By the way, shameless plug, the first Tuesday of every month here at Island Pond, we meet here in the sanctuary for prayer and praise. And so this is a great way to spend time praying together and learning how to pray better. So that's coming up this Tuesday. Next, I want to also encourage you to be committed to attend church on a regular basis. Because church is where you're going to hear the Word of God proclaimed to you. It's where you're going to be singing songs, worshiping Him. It's where you're going to be praying. So all these things are put together in a nice hour-long time where you're worshiping your Savior. So these and others expose you to Christ in His words. And so the more that you get His words in your life, the more that you live them out, and the more that you will grow in godliness. Now I'm going to stop there. We have about 10 minutes left in the message, and I've gone through one point. I promise that we're going to pick up the pace now on the last two. And so the next point comes from the previous verse, from verse 15, and that is that godliness is revealed and guarded in the church. So Paul has just established what the mystery of godliness is, and in the preceding verse, he then talks about how the mystery is upheld. So let me read. I'm going to read verse 14 also just for context. So he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So let's focus on that latter part there. Paul is talking about the church. Not in the sense of a building. So the church is made up of followers of the living God. And he gives several important words there to describe it. First of all, He calls it the household of God. Now, earlier in the chapter, if you remember, he was talking about elders and deacons, and that they should be able to manage their household well. In that sense, he was referring to their families. So calling the church the household of God is referring to it as a family. And so the church is the family of the living God. In other words, we're not made up of a building. A building just happens to hold the church. So Island Pond Baptist Church is not the building that we're in. It is a church building, but it's made up of the people who follow the living God. By the way, that's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9 that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And he says, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the church that he's talking about. And the next phrase that he mentions is that what the church does. He says that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, what are those words there? So first of all, Paul says pillar. And when he says pillar, most likely he was thinking of the temple of Artemis, because that was in Ephesus, and he was writing to the church in Ephesus. So the temple, when it was fully together, was made up of 127 columns or pillars, and each pillar was 6 feet wide and 60 feet tall. And so the word buttress then is a little bit more vague, but most agree that it had something to do with it being the foundation of the building or even the cornerstone. So it's something that holds it all together. It keeps it stable. So another way to say it is that it kept it from falling down. And that right there, pillar and buttress, is a picture of what the church, what we do as a church. We hold up and keep stable. But the question is, what are we holding up? Well, it's the truth. The truth. And we just saw in context of what the truth is. The truth is the mystery of godliness, Jesus Christ. And so putting it all together, the church is responsible for upholding and proclaiming the truth, the mystery of Jesus. And so that's what we are called to do. We uphold the truth like a pillar, meaning you can think of it as like we proclaim it. And then we also uphold the truth like a buttress, meaning we keep it stable or we guard it. So let me make it clear, though, that the church does not generate the truth. So one way that Protestant Christians differ from Roman Catholics is in regards to what determines truth. And the Catholic the Church teaches that truth is safeguarded and authoritatively interpreted by the Church's magisterium, which is composed of the Pope and bishops. And one of their official doctrinal statements of the Catholic Church, which was most recently adopted in 1964 at the Second Vatican Council, it says that the Church, as the pillar and foundation of the truth, exercises a genuine and proper magisterium in matters of faith and morals, and that believers owe religious submission of mind and will to its teaching. And so all that to say that Catholic doctrine affirms that the church itself, through magisterial authority, defines and interprets truth for God, the people of God. But as Protestant Christians, we don't believe that we establish or define the truth. We believe that the Word of God is the truth. And so instead, our job is simply to hold it up and to guard it. Which leads to the second point of clarity, that the church displays and protects the truth. So our job as the church is to share it with the world and to protect it from corruption. I like how John Calvin put it. He said, the church is the pillar of truth, not because it gives birth to it, but because it defends it from lies and distortions of Satan and makes it manifest in the world. And so with this in mind, what can we take away by way of application from this? Based on what Paul's saying, if the local church is essential to the truth, which is the mystery of godliness, then we as Christians should commit to its teaching and accountability and mission. Meaning that if Paul is saying that the church is the primary way that the truth, the mystery of godliness, is upheld and proclaimed, then we ought to be committed to the church. Now, just 2 days ago, I was working on this very part of the sermon, the very words I just told you I wrote while sitting at Starbucks with my headphones on, and I overheard a conversation at the counter, and the barista said something like, oh, you're a Christian, so am I. And my ears perked up. And then she said, what church do you go to? Well, I started listening. I sort of moved my headphones over just a little bit. Now, I was sitting right under the speaker, and Taylor Swift was blaring out because her new album had just come out, and so Starbucks was all about Taylor that day. So I didn't get every word that that was said, but the basic idea of what the guy told the barista is that he doesn't go to church because they were hypocrites. And I thought to myself, are you kidding me? To be a Christian who doesn't go to church is like being a skier who doesn't go to the mountain. It's like being a writer who doesn't write. It's like being on the Patriots team and not showing up for a game or practice. It's like trying to be a branch who thinks that he can live without the tree. It's like a sheep who says, oh, I'm good without the flock. Does not compute. Does not make sense. Now, I get it. Churches do have a lot of imperfect people, and we do a lot of things that are imperfect. Christians sin and sometimes end up in the news for the wrong reasons, pastors included. So there are a lot of reasons why we should not like the church. But there is one really big reason to like the church. And that reason is that God says so. The church is the family of the living God. And just because it's imperfect doesn't mean we leave the family. Just because crazy Aunt Sue is part of your family doesn't mean you're giving up on your family. So I want to challenge you with this. Whether it be at Island Pond or another church, I want to challenge you. Get committed. Get committed. Attend regularly. Not just when nothing else is going on, but regularly. Listen attentively and apply the words that the pastor is saying, and as you sing and pray and give all these, apply them to your life. Support financially what God is doing. Commit to the outreaches that the church does. Attend a small group where you can connect with other people in the church. And so, in other words, be a devoted family member of the church. And in doing so, you will proclaim and uphold the truth, which is the mystery of godliness, Jesus Christ. Moving on to the last point, which comes from the first verse, and that is that godliness guides the way we live. Now, I already talked about how we can't act our way into godliness. That we're made godly through Christ-likeness. And so the closer that we get to Jesus and the gospel message, the more godly we will become in our actions. But that doesn't mean that we just go out and just act any old way. So let's look at verses 14 and 15 one more time. Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." So Paul's saying that he hopes to come visit them so he can tell them all this in person. But if he can't, he's writing them these things. This, by the way, is why he wrote 1 Timothy. And what are these things that he's referring to? Well, it's all the other stuff that he wrote in the letter. And so as he encourages them to pray, the men to pray, as we saw earlier, the women to dress modestly, as we saw in chapter 2, for there to be certain qualifications for the leaders, as we saw in chapter 3, he is telling them, this is how you ought to behave or act in church and as Christians. But he goes on to talk about the church being then the proclaimer and guardian of the truth. We already looked at that. And that truth being the mystery of godliness, which is Jesus Christ, which we also already looked at. So we are called to live a certain way. And this way does not make us godly. In fact, it's the other way around. Putting it all together, behavior doesn't make us godly. Godliness formed in us through the revealed truth shapes our behavior. So I want to challenge us to make sure that you get the order correct. Because this world doesn't need more people with unsaved hearts who are trying to act right. This world needs people who have experienced Christ and been changed and live it out in the world. Listen, parents, your children don't need parents just trying to act right. They need parents who have been transformed by the living God. Let me close with this story. It's about a missionary named John Patton. Patton grew up in a humble Scottish home in the 1800s. His father was not anything famous or important in the sense of from a worldly perspective. He wasn't a preacher, a famous preacher. He wasn't a scholar. He wasn't a famous missionary. But one of the things that his father did have was a godly life. And his godliness made a huge impact on Patton. So one day, Patton remembered, or not one day, every day, Patton remembered his father slipping away into their small prayer closet in their house. And the closet was just a little room with bare walls. And as a boy, Patton could remember his father going in there and praying, and the murmur of his father's voice would come through the thin walls. And he could hear his father praying out loud for him and his siblings. And those words made a huge impression on him. And he said, "Never in all my life could I forget that my father daily laid us all on the altar of family prayer." And years later, Patton would leave home to serve as a missionary among cannibals in the South Pacific. And the work was obviously very hard. Within months of arriving on the island, he had buried his young wife and newborn child. And he faced constant threats from hostile tribes. And yet, through it all, he would not give up. Later on, he said that it was the memory of his father's prayers that helped him. He wrote, If ever, under the pressure of temptation, I'm in danger of dishonoring God, I hear the echo of my father's prayers like a voice from heaven reminding me to cling to Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. The world doesn't need more people pretending to act godly. Your families don't need godly actors. This church doesn't need pretend godly people. What this world needs are people who have been transformed by the living God. Patton's father wasn't impressive by worldly standards, but his life radiated Christ. And he got close enough to Christ that Christ transformed him in godliness. And that godliness overflowed to the next generation and beyond as Patton went off to an island far away to share Christ to people who had never heard about him. And so the question isn't, can you act godly for a while? The question is, are you close enough to Christ that his life and spirit and aroma are coming out of you? Behavior doesn't make us godly. Godliness, Christ in us, shapes our behavior. And so this week, I want to encourage you, don't dab on just a little bit of Jesus. I want to encourage you to saturate yourself in him. Now, and when you do, you will let the aroma of Christ spill out everywhere you go. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we're going to go into a time of communion. So worship team, you can stay in your seats. If you did not get your communion cup, we'll be passing them out in just a moment. But let's go ahead and let's spend a moment now in prayer.